over to the island of Cyprus, worked their way across Cyprus, sharing the gospel. They had that neat encounter at the end of that island with the prefect of the Roman government, and he became a follower of Christ. From there, they crossed over into what is today Turkey. Back then, it was called Lycia and Galatia and the edge of Cilicia. But today, it's Turkey is the name of the country. And they went into that area sharing the gospel. They had some interesting encounters. They had a lot of success, if you remember the stories. Then people came to know Christ. They were establishing churches. They got a little persecution along the way. Paul got stoned for the first time. Not the last time, the first time in his missionary's journeys. And then they made their way back to the coast and then went back to Antioch. And they get back to Antioch and they're sharing the good news. They're going, man, this is what God's done. God's done some great things. Exciting things have happened. The gospel has been received. Churches have been established. Good things are happening. And then chapter 15 happens. Now, I got to tell you, I was talking to someone the other day. November of this year will be 30 years since I started serving in a local church. And it's amazing for a guy who's 25 to have been able to do that long. But it's just one of those things. I go, wow, time flies. But I got to tell you, every time I have been in a church, I've served about four or five over the years. I had to sit down and figure it out. But when God begins to move and you see God's work and his hand being revealed and the movement of God's Holy Spirit, you can almost count on Acts chapter 15 happening. And you're going, what do you mean? Every time God begins to move, the enemy will also move. The enemy will work to stop whatever God is doing. And it's fascinating to me that has not changed in 2,000 years, that it was happening in the early parts of the first century, the middle parts of the first century, and it's still happening in the 21st century, that when God begins to move, things arise to try to tear down. An issue comes up that tries to stymie the movement of God. And maybe that's the lesson we ought to learn and just move on, but that whenever you experience a great high from the Lord, get ready, opposition's coming. It's just the way it is. And so don't get hung up on it. So here's the next big issue that the new Christian movement faces. Legalism. Legalism. Now, there's a lot of text here, so I'm just going to read each part as we work through it instead of trying to read the entirety. So let's pray before we jump into this, because we really, really need God's leading on this, so we understand how this young church at Syrian Antioch deals with it and ultimately how the church at Jerusalem got involved in setting the direction for the church. So, Father God, I pray that as we look at your word tonight, you would reveal to us what we need to understand about the story in the context of chapter 15. But Lord, also help us to see how when these kind of situations arise, even in modern Christianity, that Father, we get to choose which side of the equation we're going to be on. We can either be the ones working to stop the work of God, or we can be the ones seeking to further the work of God. And so I pray that God, we would be people, Lord, as I know each one in this room wants to be, a people who are working to further the kingdom of God, to work in the kingdom of God, to bless those around us with the words of God's truth. And that, Father, you would help us understand that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message, When Expectations Collide. And the big question is in verses 1 to 5. And let's look at it. What is the place of the law? And you got to remember, Christianity came out of Judaism. Judaism was based on the law. So what is the place of the law in the New Testament church? That's the issue. So let's deal with that. Look at verses 1 to 5. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Fellas, this is a big deal. Would y'all agree? Okay. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, for those of us who have grown up in Christian America, or at least superficially Christian America, and not knowing any Jewish people for the most part, this has never been an issue for us. But for first century church, this was huge. Because the question they were wrestling with is this: do you have to become Jewish to follow the Jewish Messiah? Big deal. Because up until this point, the only way a person could come into a relationship with the God of the Bible was to become Jewish, to convert completely, fellas and ladies, to Judaism. Big deal. And then to begin to follow the law and to follow the prophets and to follow the rules of the Old Testament as they were. So they have seen, these two guys have seen God move in mighty ways. We don't know exactly how long they've been gone on this mission trip, but my suspicion is it was at least a long number of months, if not into a year or more. They've been ministering, sharing, and now they're back in the real world. And you're going, what do you mean? Back at church, back at the home church. And it's here that this group of Christians who had answered God's call. Listen, you need to understand, this is not a conflict between the world and the church. This is a conflict inside the church. These are believers against believers. These are believers asking the question of other believers: how do we deal with this issue? And we really shouldn't be surprised that Jews were being saved. Why? Because many Jews believed in the resurrection from the dead. Many Jews believed that Messiah was coming. Many Jews believed that the day was coming when Messiah would come to fulfill the law. But they had lived their lives from the day of their bar mitzvah on, seeking to follow 613 laws revealed in the Old Testament. Now some of us shake our head and go, there's no way. That was the system. And we need to understand that these men were indeed Christ followers. But they believed you had to become Jewish to become a Christian. And how the church answers this question would be monumental in the development of the gospel in non-Jewish circles. Big question. And you and I go, well, we've resolved that. We have, but they hadn't. And so the issue would have to be resolved for the church to thrive. And so after a lot of discussion, these guys talk about it. I like the way, flip back to the first screen there, the verses 2 and 3. I love the way verse 2 is described. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I just kind of imagine going, that must have been like a Baptist business meeting or something. You know what I'm saying? A little debate, a little dissension. A little, I don't agree with that, and I think that we should do, and I believe this is what's right. And so they go, okay, we're not going to resolve this issue. Why? You're going, weren't they a local church? Couldn't they decide on their own what they wanted to do? They could. But they felt like this issue was so big and so monumental that they needed to bring the apostles in on this issue, and they needed to bring the mother church, if you will, in on this issue and let them weigh in on this and speak to this issue. Not just for Syrian Antioch church, but for the church, little c, universal. How are we going to deal with this? So notice what happens. They send a couple of delegates, and I think there were some others. There's some indications over in some of the other epistles that possibly Timothy went. But they went on a journey, 250 miles or so. Now, they've already gone on journeys of longer than that, so it's not a big deal. You can travel that distance. But they make their way south by land, down through areas that were Gentiles and Hellenized Jews to share. And they would stop in these towns and they would tell the stories of, hey, here's what's happening. Phoenicia, you know, that's the Phoenician traders that you probably read about in history when you were growing up. That's their land. We're going into Samaria. That's the land, you know, like the Samaritans, that mongrel race of people that weren't fully Jewish, weren't fully not. They were just kind of in between, that they didn't care for, they didn't hang out with. And yet God had been moving in, and the gospel has been growing in. And they make their way down. And so when they finally get to Jerusalem, they share their story. They go, we got to tell you what's been happening. We've been out in Asia Minor. God's been doing a great work, and God's been saving people, and he's been establishing churches, and we've been seeing amazing things happen. And they go, whoa. But, verse 5, what shows up? Now, some of you may read that statement and go, I didn't know that was possible. Believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. You're going, I thought the Pharisees were the bad guys. Weren't they the ones who kind of helped Jesus get crucified and the whole thing? We read in Acts and in other places that many of these individuals came to faith in Christ. But just because you come to faith in Christ, does that mean you walk away from all your history and your heritage? You see where the struggle is, and these guys are in this issue, and they're dealing with this issue. They're going, okay, and they're going, oh, wait. They've got to be circumcised. Now, y'all bear with me for just a minute. I don't know how they knew they were or weren't. Okay? Y'all with me? I mean, you don't go, hey, are you circumcised? That's not a question I've ever walked up and asked any guy ever in my life, nor do I ever intend to, okay? You with me? But they would know, okay? Somehow there was a conversation, you know, maybe it was the circumcision radar came on or something. I don't know. But anyway, they knew, and they go, but you've got to be. It's part of us. It's part of who God, it's part of the covenant. And herein lies the conflict. What do you do with this? What's the place of the law? What are we going to do with this? What's the issue? So look what happens. And I find this fascinating from an organizational structural standpoint, because what we see is a couple of different perspectives being shared before we get to a solution. So notice what happens. First of all, Peter stands up. You're going, Peter? We hadn't seen him in a while in the book of Acts, have we? Last time we saw him, he was down at Cornelius' house at Caesarea at the sea. Last time we saw him, he was over at a bunch of Gentiles who had accepted Christ. Y'all remember the story way back there? Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Y'all know I've shared with y'all, Peter is kind of my guy, okay? I can relate to Peter, because over and over in the gospel, Peter would do the old foot and mouth routine, okay? He was really good at that. Guilty, okay? But I want you to understand that as the Holy Spirit came into his life and began to change him from the inside out, he grew in his faith. He was a transformed man. He was a changed man, and he began to become very influential in the kingdom of God. And so here he spent much of his post-resurrection life in Jerusalem ministering to Jewish Christians, but there was this one account, if you know the story, because we spent about 3 or 4 weeks working his way down to it. He ended up in the Roman capital of the region at the port city of Caesarea, telling Cornelius and his family about the gospel, and Cornelius and his family were saved, but they didn't convert to Judaism. He said, I saw it happen. This man who was thoroughly pagan got saved. What do we do with that? In that case, God didn't lead Peter to impose the Mosaic law on him. Instead, he professed faith in Jesus, and he was then immersed. And he shares with them this thought in verse 10 that says this, and after all, we haven't been able to keep the law. Why would we expect them to do it? We failed miserably at keeping all the 613. Why would we expect the Gentiles to do it? Why would God expect that? Because ultimately, salvation is not found in what you do, but in verse 11, by having a belief that we're saved through the grace of Jesus. just like the Gentiles. So he laid out his position. Then some scholars kind of gloss over verse 12. I don't want to. I want to bring out this verse because it's important. It's very small. I want you to see that first of all. In the grand scheme of this conversation, verse 12 is only one verse. Hello. It's one sentence, by the way. Do you notice what we see here? All the assembly falls silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Period. Done. You're going, Patrick, don't make too much of this verse. I want you to catch this. What they do is they reveal their experience, but they're not the primary voice in the conversation. They're not carrying the weight of the argument at all. Why is that? Because they're the ones who've been out with the Gentiles telling the gospel and seeing people get saved, and they haven't been requiring them to become Jews. And so in a sense, they're kind of on the hot seat here. You with me? The best argument for these men would not be for them to do a long defense of their actions. Rather, let Peter and in a minute James carry the weight of the argument. But they weren't silent. One verse is all they share. They say, wow, you should have seen what God did among the Gentiles. You should have seen when I was stoned and left for dead. You should have seen when people who were utterly pagan came to know Christ. Wrapped in this whole thing here is just all of that, but not at length. Here's what God's done. Peter's already shared. James is going to share. They carry the conversation, but they do tell this is what happened. Then look at number four in our outline, or the fourth thing in the outline. Then James speaks of his understanding. Now, who is James? Let's get the context here. Half-brother of Jesus. Bishop. We don't use that term in Baptist churches, but bishop of the church in Jerusalem. That's just a synonym for the word pastor, okay? He was the guy who pastored the church in Jerusalem. He has been there in the city. What we can tell is he didn't come to faith in Christ until after the resurrection in Christ. And he steps up and says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon is another name for Peter, okay, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes all these things known from old. So Peter, after Peter speaks, Paul and Barnabas speaks, then we hear from James. By the way, he was eventually, according to church history, beheaded for his faith in Christ. What he does is take the crowd not to a position or an experience. Now catch the difference what he does here. If you have one of the more modern translations, you'll see that verse 16 and I believe it's 17 and 18 are set aside kind of as a quote, because they are. He's not saying, here's my experience. He's not saying, here's what I saw. He's saying, here's what the Word of God says is going to happen. You need to catch that, okay? So he's given another thought here. He quotes from Amos chapter 9. And he speaks with biblical authority on the work of God in the world. Now, you're going, Amos, refresh my memory. We don't study Amos a lot, okay? Maybe we should. But in Amos, what you read of is the day to come when God was going to rebuild the tent of David. And you're going, why are we talking about tents? It's not a tent. It's the family of God. It's the work of God in the world. God is going to restore the greater good here. And he uses a word, he quotes from, y'all realize the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Somebody asked me this the other day, so I'll go through it. And then it was translated into Greek because the common language of Jesus' day was Greek. So what James does here is he doesn't quote the Hebrew translation. He quotes the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And you're going, why would that matter? Every time you translate, there's always subtle nuances that get shifted just a little bit in understanding. And what he does is he uses the word that the translators of the Septuagint, is what that's called, to bring the Hebrew into Greek, what they used was the word Laos. You're going, hey, that's a nation in Southeast Asia. Wrong word. In its original usage, the word Laos describes those and only those who were ethnically part of the people of Israel, those who were the blood descendants of the guy named Israel. You know, remember, Israel's a man before it's a nation. It's a family. These are all one big family, okay? Super extended family, but they're all related to each other. And what James turns here is the thought to say it's not just the blood relation. It's any of us who are following Messiah. He takes it and opens the meaning up to a broader thought. And for those of us who are Gentile in heritage, we ought to be grateful that he understood it that way. What he's saying is God is going to restore the broader tent of David, not only those who were called Jews, but anybody who calls on the name of the Lord. He wants the assembly listening as he's sharing to understand that there is no way God is going to reject anybody he's called, even if their background is Gentile, because they're part of the Laos, the family of God. God was on a move, in a mighty way. He was drawing people to himself, and they're going to have to deal with the repercussions as best they can. So what do we do? We've heard experience. We've heard the stories of what's going on. We've heard from the Word of God. Now what do we do? Look at verse 19. A path forward is suggested. Therefore, and this is a continuation of James. Why did he speak here? Let me just put myself on the real uncomfortable moment here. You ready? Because he was the pastor of the church. That's why he's speaking. He says, I've got to speak to this issue. I got to tell you, staff guys, it makes me super uncomfortable. Y'all probably know that when you have to this kind of stuff. But here it is, okay? So Pastor James, I doubt they called him PJ. Pastor James lays out a path forward. Here it is. You ready? Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. James grew up in a Jewish household. James's daddy was a guy named Joseph. His mama was a woman named Mary. They made the journeys to the festivals on a regular basis, apparently. They would go to the synagogue on Friday night. They were Jewish, and more Jewish, okay? For James to come up and say this is like, wow. Look what he says. We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So now you're going, where did he come up with that list? Let me tell you something. In case you hadn't figured out, pastors aren't that smart. Okay? You can say amen on that one, brother, because it's true. He did not go, well, here's what I think we ought to do. He went to the Old Testament. You want to read on it this week? Here it is, Leviticus 17 and 18. He went to Leviticus, which he would have memorized and had known and read, and he lays out from our 21st century perspective, something we don't see very clearly, but from them sitting there going, oh yeah, that's right. What he tells them is this. In the Old Testament, anytime a Jewish person, a person who followed the law of Moses, interacted with one of us Gentiles, they had kind of a guideline of how they could connect. And it's right there. It's simply a summary of some thoughts in Leviticus and 17 and 18, a list for Gentiles who came into the land. If you're going to travel in our land, well, we could talk about immigration, I guess, here. If you're going to become an immigrant in our land, well, I'm not going to. Here are the rules. Here's what you can and can't do. Here they are. You've got to abstain from things polluted by idols. You have got to abstain from sexual immorality with all that means according to the scriptures. And you have to abstain from what's been strangled. And you're going, what? That's any meat that hasn't been properly drained of its blood, because blood is the lifeline of any animal. And Jews don't eat anything that has blood in it, because that is to eat the lifeline of the... You're going, what? Read Leviticus 17 and 18. It's in there, okay? And to abstain from drinking or imbibing blood of any kind. All he does is take what they've already done for Gentiles coming into the land and say, here's the list. Four areas that allows us to have fellowship, even if they don't fully convert to Judaism. Abstaining from pagan sacrifices. Abstaining from consuming any meat strangled, thus not properly processed. To stay away from consuming blood in any form or fashion. And to abstain from sexual immorality, any act that's clearly condemned in the Torah. And what James sought to do here was to lay out a pathway forward where Christians could do this. We can walk together for the good of the kingdom of God, even though we're not going to agree on everything. He was able to step back, and I think it's ingenious, even if it was a pastoral thought, to see the bigger picture whereby the greater good of the kingdom of God could be allowed and divisions could be minimized. I get you. You didn't understand. Nowhere in this does James say, well, let's just do away with any ethical basis. Let's do away with any thoughts here. Let's do away with guidelines. Let's do away with the Ten Commandments. They never even debated the Ten Commandments. That was just common. They got that. This is on the peripheral things in some respects. And his goal was to find a pathway forward that would not hamper the gospel from being shared among the Gentiles. And to that end, praise God, they were largely successful. Or we wouldn't be here tonight. So what do we do with this? Four quick things in 3 minutes. How about that? Or three quick things in 3 minutes. One, number one, in conflict. In conflict. I always sometimes write too much for Sunday nights. I apologize. In conflict, clear communication is essential. I see in this story basically a basis upon which we as followers of Christ can figure out how to work through conflict. I have never been in a church yet that didn't have conflict at some point. That's because not everybody's as perfect as you are, okay? All right, you with me? We all have flaws, y'all with me? So Paul shared his mind. Paul and Barnabas spoke of their experiences. James stood publicly on the issue. And they lay it out here. What makes chapter 15 of Acts intriguing to me is they modeled for the church how to handle conflict. And by coming together, sharing their thoughts, having a conversation, letting the voices be heard, and having good communication, they were able to then find a way forward. See, in a day, boy, I got to be careful, and I don't have a lot of time, but in a day when we have more ways to communicate with one another, we seem to do a pretty good job instead of communicating about one another. We don't talk to each other. We talk about each other. And I got to tell you, there's a big difference in those two. That's not clear communication. So my challenge to you on this, and for me as well, is if you have a conflict with a brother or sister, take the time and effort to address the issue. You might figure out you're on the same page already, but you didn't know it. Second, okay, here it is. Servant leadership is crucial. I find it fascinating to see the leaders of the Christian movement share their thoughts on the matter. I want you to get this. They were not ignored. They weren't treated as suspect. They weren't shut out of the process. Peter was influential in the early church. He was an apostle. Paul and Barnabas were influential because they had been sharing the gospel on the front lines in other places. James has a place of influence because he was identified as the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. And the broader church didn't say, we don't want to hear from y'all. They shared. Now, don't look at this, oh, well, that's a modified dictatorship. That's all this. Those guys had it in charge. They didn't listen. No. If you read this story closely, you'll see there was a lot of conversation, a lot of discussion, a lot of thoughts being shared here. But in the end, if these men had not stepped up to fulfill their roles, there would have been a void in leadership resulting in chaos. See, God established the order of the local church in order to allow it to be busy about fulfilling its mission. Servant leadership plays a vital part in that. Did I just say that in church? Number three, what is the objective? The greater good. Not your greater good or my greater good, but God's greater good. We've already alluded to this. The objective of the gathering that we're reading through in chapter 15 was the greater good. Even the Pharisees who were believers. Remember, this was not conflict between lost men and saved men. This is conflict between saved men and saved men who just came from a different background and perspective and experience in life. These are believers trying to find a pathway forward. These are Pharisees asking the question, whoa, what about the law? All of our lives, we've understood you had to become Jewish to fulfill the law, to follow Messiah when he came one day. And now, they were seeking the greater good. Paul, Peter, Barnabas, James, the others gathered that day, they were there for the purpose of discovering a pathway forward that would glorify God and make a difference in the kingdom. They realized this truth, and boy, I want you to hear this, because here's the truth that ultimately out of this story, I want you to understand. You and I, as the church, we have been entrusted with the greatest message on planet Earth. We're going to talk about this coming Sunday, but why do we exist as a church? To tell the good news. And whenever we allow dissension and disagreement to fester and grow in our fellowship, we allow ourselves to take our eyes off the ball. It's basketball season, so we can use that analogy. And we start looking elsewhere. An interesting side note to this story. At this point in history, the Jews were the majority of Christians. But it didn't stay that way. Over the next century, what happened is Jewish Christianity receded into small enclaves and Gentile Christianity spread across the known world. So it's very important that they get this right. And it's my prayer that we choose to set aside insignificant differences and rally around the primary reason why we exist, which is to lift up the name of Christ, to share the gospel, to speak of his amazing salvation. Because there is no other gathering of people in existence on planet Earth whose primary task is exactly that. We exist for one purpose, to tell the good news of Jesus any way we can, wherever we can, and we trust God to save those whom he's going to save. Here's what I want you to see, and here's the summary. When expectations collide, and they do, turn to God, and only God, to find the answer. Father God, I thank you for allowing us to be in your house this evening. Our prayer is that you would reveal to us areas we need to adjust and change to be in line with you. Father, I don't know if there would be one in this room that needs to respond tonight, but Father, we want to give that opportunity briefly to come to an altar to pray, to make a decision publicly, and Father, just to trust you. Our prayer, God, is that you would be lifted up in us so that people can see in us the truth of the gospel and that you could save them and set them free. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's